As I said earlier, we've got some amazing speakers here today, as you already heard with John and the Bishop coming up later. And in between these two, Pete Burak is with us next. He's with Renewal Ministries in Ann Arbor, Michigan. So we got a Cubs fan and an Ann Arbor guy here today. Boy, you guys, you know, it's getting tougher, isn't it? All right, enough of that. All right. Despite that, I've already talked to Pete, one amazing young man, and I know we are going to really enjoy listening to him. He is the director of Catholic Outreach, which seeks to form adults into intentional disciples of Jesus Christ. Pete recently released a booklet titled Game Changer, which examines how a close relationship with the Holy Spirit is the key to a fruitful engagement in new evangelization. Pete is also actively involved in the Millennial Church Conference program that helps parishes empower young adults by examining the characteristics and trends of millennials by analyzing what they're saying to the church and how our church is responding. Pete delves deeper into the importance of evangelization and discipleship for this generation. Please welcome at this time Pete Burak.
Classic Ohio response to a guy from Michigan. Let's just get it out of the way. OH. Really a pleasure to be with you. It really is. This is my second time speaking in Ohio to men in the last month. And so I would like to think that my skin is getting a little tougher. But as I said to those guys then, and I'll say to you now, let's just attempt to put that a little bit to the side. It'll find its way in, don't worry. I mean, I know it's like core part of who we all are, but let's try to put that a little bit aside and find some common ground in Jesus Christ. Amen? Part of the bio that wasn't included is I'm married and I have four children. We started with two girls and then had two little boys. We got 7, 5, 3, and 4 months, so never a dull moment at the Burak household. My five-year-old, yeah, thank you. You can clap for that. And as we've already identified, we are in March Madness, right? And so I decided to be a good father and teach my two oldest girls what it meant to fill out a bracket and immediately have that bracket bust, right? So I sat down with the five-year-old Aaron, and I said, Aaron, do you want to fill out a bracket? And I explained the whole thing, and she acted as if she knew what I was talking about. And I said, so let's do this. And so pretty quickly I realized she just was picking the name that sounded fun to her, that she liked to say out loud. So it was like, okay, Duke, or whoever they were playing, and she was like, Duke, and I was like, good choice, you know, write that down, and we're going down the line, and then we come to Bradley versus Michigan State, and a very proud moment here, because I'm an Ann Arbor guy, University of Michigan. She looks at me, like, very seriously, as if to say, like, why would anyone ever pick Michigan State? And she says, Bradley, and I said, that a girl. In the back of my head, like, bad choice, but that a girl, you know? Then we go down the left side of the bracket, and then we start to go down the right side, all right? And we get to a game that was played last night, and this was a really glorious moment for me. And you guys got to do your whole OHIO thing, so now it's my turn. I have the mic. Iowa State, Ohio State, and I say that out loud. Iowa State, Ohio State, and she visibly recoils. And she goes, Daddy, why would anyone pick Ohio State? And I said, sweetie, God only knows. So let's put those Cyclones down and go from there. So now we've got that fully out of the way. Okay. Years ago, before I graduated and ended up at Franciscan University in Steubenville, Ohio, I started at the University of Michigan. And I had the privilege my freshman year to try out for the basketball team and didn't make it. Which was okay, but I got to be a manager on the team. I got to travel. We went to Alaska, UCLA, Duke, a lot of awesome experiences. And then my sophomore year, I tried out again. And this time I got put on the official NCAA roster, which meant that I could practice every day with the team, but I wasn't on the roster that was dressing for the games. I was just practicing every day, but I was officially a member of the University of Michigan basketball team. I know, hard to believe, 6-foot white guy, but don't get too excited. It's not like I dunked or did anything like that, okay? So about a third of the way through the season, I was living my dream. I was practicing every day. We're traveling to all the games, just loving it. I was a Michigan basketball player. This is great. And then a couple really helpful things happened for me. A few guys got hurt. And a few guys transferred away from the team. And next thing you know, I'm sitting in Coach Beilein's office, and he's looking at me, and he's somewhat begrudgingly saying, Pete, we need you to dress for the game tomorrow. And I'm like, yeah, Coach, cool, whatever you need. You know, like trying to, on the inside, I'm freaking out. Like, this is everything I've ever wanted coming true, right? And he says, so go see the equipment manager, Bob, and Bob will get you set up. So I practically skipped down the tunnel to Bob, and Bob's this old kind of curmudgeon-y guy, and I say, Bob, did you hear the good news? I'm dressing for the game tomorrow. And Bob says, yeah, I know, but I didn't have a chance to order you a new uniform, so you're going to have to take whatever I have. I said, Bob, listen, as long as it says Michigan on the front, I'm good. So Bob rummages in the closet and pulls out, and this is no joke, true story, double XL number 53 with no name on the back. Double XL came to about right here, right? So I tucked that baby in, felt really good about it, and this was when big shorts were really in, so it came down to about halfway down my calf. Life was good. First game was at Northwestern, went off without a hitch, didn't get in the game, shot the lights out in warm-ups, and I just loved being the little white guy at the end of the bench who goes crazy when somebody else does something well, right? Every team needs it. The guy dunks, timeout's called, chest bump, whoever it was, my moment of glory, right? So, second game was at Illinois, Assembly Hall, a great place for a basketball game. And one of the fun characteristics of the Assembly Hall is the student section sits no farther than me from Timothy right here. So they're right on top of you, which is just the best, right? You learn all sorts of new words. Most of them are four letters. It's pretty great. And some of you got that. And this particular game, we were wearing our maize uniforms. We call it maize because we're elitist, right? It's just yellow for everyone else. So we were wearing our maize uniforms. I'm in number 53 with no name on the back, wearing a white warm-up shirt, which is an important detail. You know, understand why in a second. So I'm sitting on the bench. The game's going along just fine. I'm living my dream, leaning forward like this, number 53, maize uniform, no name on the back, just kind of watching the game. And about halfway through the second half, this was Coach Beilein's first year at Michigan, so we were not very good. And Illinois this year was actually quite good, so they're up by about 20 points. And the students, you know, at the beginning of the game were more hostile, and then you can tell they're just kind of getting bored. The game's out of hand. What do you want to, you know, what are they supposed to do? And all of a sudden, I'm leaning forward like this, and I hear this one voice shout out from behind me. Number 53! Number 53! Who are you? You see, 53, no name on the back. It was showing through the warm-up, and like a good student, he had done his research, and turned out I wasn't in the program because they hadn't had time to add me to it. And so I just kind of ignore it, and then all of a sudden I hear again, 53! 53! Whose uniform did you steal? You know? 53, are you supposed to be here, you know? And now I'm trying to ignore it, and my teammates are kind of nudging me. I'm like, yeah, shut up. And I still have teammates, by the way, who'll text me, 53, how you doing? And like, oh, very funny. And then all of a sudden, really to my horror, this very slow but steady sound begins to grow behind me. It's 53. And I don't know if you know anything about students, college students in particular, but they'll chant anything. As long as it's to that rhythm, they don't need to know what it's for. So all of a sudden, 5 became 10, became 100, and this is God's honest truth. Most of the lower bowl of the arena in about 30 seconds is chanting, 53, 53. And I am just like sweating in my own special circle of hell all of a sudden. And then it gets better. It shifted from 53 to put him in. And now I'm just, this is just, nobody wants to be that human victory cigar, you know? Nobody wants to be that guy that, because what would happen? It would be like, now in the game for Michigan, number 53, this guy, you know? Nobody didn't know who I was. And so I'm sitting there just like, and I glance down the bench, and I kind of hear like the crowd kind of get excited for a second. And Coach Beilein has stood out of his chair. and he begins to walk very slowly and intentionally down the length of the bench. And the crowd now is in a lather. 53, put him in, you know, going louder and louder. He gets closer and closer to me, and I'm avoiding eye contact at all costs, you know. And he gets to about me to the podium like this, and he stretches out his hand, and now the crowd is just freaking out. Yes, this is their moment. And he turns on his heel, and he goes and sits down. And the place erupts into boos, and I melted into a puddle of gratitude. I could have kissed him in that moment. That was, oh, I love that man forever because he didn't put me in. And so I tell that story for a couple reasons. One is it's a little bit funny. Two, there's always somebody out in the crowd who played basketball looking at me like, I think I could take him. And I promise you, I could still beat you. And then the third reason is this. I reflected on this a lot over the years of, you know, the Lord uses different things in my life to teach me a bigger lesson. And one time about 5 years ago, I was praying and just kind of thinking about my time at Michigan and this particular experience. And I felt like the Lord asked me a question, just kind of in the stillness of my heart. He said, Pete, why didn't you want to get in the game? Why didn't you want to get in the game? And I immediately thought of every reason why I shouldn't have been the one in the game, right? I wasn't really wearing the right thing. I probably wasn't good enough to do it. What if I'd made a mistake? What if I'd thrown the ball out of bounds or airballed my first shot? I just thought of every single reason why I shouldn't be in the game. I had done what was necessary to be on the bench, to be part of the team, and to be associated with it, right? I was no longer just a fan. I had grown up a fan. I'd been in the stands, I'd watched, I'd cheered, and as a player on the bench, I loved clapping and cheering for the experts, for the guys who really deserve to be out in the game, right? But for me, entering into the game was a step too far. And what the Lord was teaching me in that was that I think many of us approach Jesus and the church in the exact same way. We wear the right things, we know when to stand, we know when to sit. We know who to cheer for. We may even write a check for that person, right? We love practice. I loved practice. Practice was like my favorite part of my week because that was my time to shine, right? And as Catholics, we feel very comfortable with the practice part of things, going to Mass, confession, some of the rituals, the prayers that the church gives us in order to grow in holiness and connect with what we believe, right? But when it comes to entering into the Master's mission, when it comes to stepping into what Jesus came to do, and invites us to participate in with him, we either create a list of all the reasons why we're not that guy, or maybe we've stepped into the game sometime. We've started to live more radically for Jesus. We've started to enter into his mission to seek and save the lost. And maybe we've opened our mouths to talk about him, and it totally failed, right? Or somebody asked us a question, we had no idea what the answer was, and so we immediately checked ourselves out. I don't know about you, but for most of my life, if I ever kind of went all in for Jesus, I was immediately looking for all the reasons why I should then back down from that. We are very quick to check ourselves out of the game, very slow to check ourselves into the game. And the problem is, brothers, the tricky part is that by nature of your baptism, you have been called, you have been burdened with two fundamental calls that you cannot avoid. Because the Spirit of God resides in you, because you have been bought with a price, because you are part of God's family, because of baptism, two things fall on you. And they are both a call and an invitation, right? There is invitation and challenge built into these things. But you cannot avoid them. And in some ways, the crux of the Christian life is how do we respond both in faith and in action to these fundamental calls. The first one is this, and these come from, this is not my idea, right? These are the Second Vatican Council and the popes, and the church has been saying this for forever. First one, the universal call to holiness. The great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Fundamentally, brothers, by nature of your baptism, you have been called to be holy. A lot of what John was talking about. You have been called to be saints. You have been called to be transformed. That the old man has been called to die so that the new man can live. The sin problem, the death problem that Jesus dealt with on the cross has been taken care of for you, and then now a new life is offered, which includes hope and joy and peace and all the fruits of the Spirit and all the freedom and the joy that we long for. And fundamentally, it comes down to love. Loving God and then loving neighbor. letting his love be poured into our hearts so that we can live lovingly and in a different way, right? And as Catholics, we love to grow. This first one I want to say is it's just to grow. We kind of like that one, right? We feel comfortable with that one. We go to things like this, which are really important. We have the sacraments. We have the rosary. We have, books and books and books about how we can grow in holiness. And that is all really good. Growing is vitally important. But then often we ignore or downplay or periodically pay attention to the second universal call, which is the universal call to mission, coming from the Great Commission, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, to freely give what has been freely given, to give away what we have received. Because it's in the going, brothers, that it allows us to grow more. One of the reasons I think a lot of us can find ourselves kind of stagnating in our spiritual life, wondering why we can't get over some of the sins that are in our life, wondering why all the promises of the gospel just aren't kind of flowing out of us. One of the major reasons is because we don't step out and use that other leg, the go leg. We think we have to be totally perfect with every apologetic, with every kind of knowledge necessary before we ever say the name of Jesus to somebody and start to give it away and live a life that could be imitated. And yet, it's really two legs of a person. We got to step out and we got to grow. And the more we grow, the more we go. And the more we go, the more you need to grow. I don't know anyone who's ever tried to start to kind of enter into this evangelistic work of making disciples who doesn't find themselves on their knees a lot more because they're like, you become acutely aware of what you don't have, right? When we start to try to share it, it's like, oh my gosh, I don't know. I need more, Lord. I don't have enough courage. I don't have enough grace. I don't have enough wisdom. I need more. So fundamentally, as we transition into the meat of my talk, I want to just start with that, with two questions. Are you in the game with Jesus? And if you're in the stands, if you're on the bench, or if you're in the game, wherever you are, the Lord today is inviting you a little deeper. Say, take that next step with me. And then the second question, are you growing and are you going? Because in my opinion, and I think the opinion of the church, if we're in the game and we're growing and going, we're on our way to sanctity. We're on our way to heaven. Okay? Can we all agree with that? Can I get an amen? I know that's weird for like Catholics to do that, but it's very encouraging as a preacher. Every once in a while, I hear a little feedback, positive or negative, I guess. You know, I've already been booed, so that works. By the way, I love away games. They're just the best. I know I talked about it already, but like coming down here, being a Michigan fan in a room full of Buckeyes, it really gets me going. Like I love it. So bring it on, friends. All right. Let's do a little scripture, shall we? And I know I would invite you all to get your Bibles out, but we are at a Catholic men's conference, so I don't want to have too high of expectations for all of you guys. But actually, Pope Francis the other day had a really funny line where he was just like, hey, why don't we carry our Bibles around anymore? You know? He's like, let's do that. Let's get back to that. And it counts if it's on your phone, sort of. It's like 75% there. It's still the Word of God, but isn't it just better to have a hard copy? So if you have your Bible, great. We're going to do a little bit of scripture study because I think sometimes we overcomplicate things. We get a little too in the weeds, and sometimes just going right back to the Word of God is exactly where we need to be. Okay? So, John, the verse that we're going to be working with here is John 15, verse 12 through 17. I'll give you a chance to find that if you want. John 15, verse 12 through 17. Part of what it means to go all in with Jesus, part of what it means to be in his mission is knowing that we are in relationship with him and being able to assess how that relationship is going. Like any other relationship in our life, we know if we're in a relationship with somebody, and we have some markers as to know whether or not that relationship is going well, right? I do not have a relationship with LeBron James. Or I guess I have a different type of relationship with LeBron than I do with my wife, obviously. But there's some markers to be able to differentiate between these types of relationships. And this verse, in some ways, gives us a roadmap for how we know if we are in relationship with Jesus and how to evaluate that relationship. And this verse reveals two types of relationships we have with him. And I want to suggest that the two that we're going to talk about right now are being a friend of Jesus and being, like, seeing him as our friend and seeing him as Lord. And how the two of them are not mutually exclusive, that they actually work together in a mystical way, that he is both our friend, our brother, and our Lord. And how do we evaluate that? Because in some ways, everything I talked about in terms of growing, going, and being in the game is dependent on this encounter with the living God who loves you and the personal, intentional decision to both be his friend and see him as Lord. Okay? So let's dive in. Oh, one other caveat about Scripture. I was watching, there's a great documentary on Billy Graham on Netflix. I highly recommend it. He's just a really incredible man. And one of the things it said is early on in his preaching, he would use the Scripture, but he would kind of manipulate it a little bit or kind of, you know, take it and put it in his own words. And he just didn't see any fruitfulness in his preaching, and there was no power. And we think of Billy Graham as like one of the most powerful preachers the earth has ever seen, right? Well, so what he started to do is he actually started cutting out the actual words from the book, the Bible, and pasting them into his talks so that he would read the actual word of God. Because I think sometimes we don't realize the power that is at our disposal when we just read it and believe it and trust that this is the sword of the Spirit, sharper than any two-edged sword that can cut through bone and marrow. So I'm going to just challenge you a little bit. I'm going to actually just read the Bible here for a minute. And I want it to just sink into your head, but also into your heart. Okay? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, to love one another. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Interesting way to frame friendship, right? If some of your other friends came to you and said, hey, you can be my friend if you do everything I say, you'd be like, no, thank you. I don't think we'll be friends. But Jesus puts that and couches that phrase around what his commandment is to help us understand why he's saying that. He doesn't lead this section off with, you are my friends if you do what I command you. He leads this section off with, this is my commandment. This is what I'm going to ask of you. This is what I'm inviting you to. This is who I am. That you love one another as I have loved you. So this friendship with Jesus that in some ways is contingent on obedience, but it's an obedience born out of love. It's not an obedience that's seeking to tamp down or to control, but it's an obedience that births new freedom because it's born out of, it emerges out of love. If it didn't start with love, then we'd have concern. But as John already talked about, Jesus demonstrated his love that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us, right? He revealed his love on the cross. He says this before the cross happens. But you have to believe that when the disciples went back to this, they started thinking about what does Jesus mean when he says, you know, love one another as I have loved you. Images would have come to mind. There would have been a dramatic representation. There would have been a dramatic model to follow that not only included the cross, but it included healing. It included washing feet. Whoever would be the greatest among you needs to be the servant, right? When they would think about this, how did Jesus love us? They would not only think about the cross, they would think about miracles, they'd think about raising from the dead, they'd think about the way they felt when they were around him, they'd think about the servant heart that he had, they'd think about the fact that he fed them, that he took care of them, that he protected them, that he advocated for them, that he taught them the truth. revealed who they are, what they're made for, where they're going. That is the type of love that the Lord has for us. And so when the disciples think about, okay, we need to love one another as Jesus loved us, it is a holistic picture. It's a well-rounded image that definitely includes death, but also very much includes life. Because as John well talked about this morning, yes, the cross is fundamental, but so is the resurrection. And so the way Jesus loved them was not just letting the cross be the end, but actually a new beginning, a new life, where he comes back and does all the things he had done before, but in a new way, because he's now offering a new life to them. He still feeds them. He still heals them. He still teaches them. He still leads them, but now it's born out of the grave. And that same life, that same witness, that same ability to live differently is what he offers to his disciples. And that is why when he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you," he's saying, if you live this life in the manner at which I have spoken about it and have modeled it for you, you'll have everything. You'll have my life. You'll have the life that I have won on the cross and death and resurrection for you. Think about that. That's amazing. Jesus literally gives us his new life to transform us, to take us out of this brokenness, to take us out of the shame, and take us out of the sinfulness, and power us to live differently. One of my favorite definitions of a disciple is living as Jesus would live if he were you. I'm a former gym teacher. Sometimes phrases like that really boggle my mind, so I'm going to say it again. A disciple is someone who lives as Jesus would live if he were Lou. There you go, I like that. Or Michael. Living as Jesus would live if he were you. That's a great way to evaluate our life. Are we walking through every part of our life as Jesus would? Because as a disciple, as someone who is his friend, who is his follower, who sits at his feet and learns from him, that is what we are called to and that is what we're striving for. Another way to evaluate your own discipleship is to ask yourself two questions. What is God saying to me? And what am I doing about it? What is God saying to me, and what am I doing about it? Because Jesus does make it clear that his friends are those who follow his instructions, who live the life that he's calling them to. And so fundamentally, what it means to be a friend of Jesus is to be adopted into his family, to be transformed by his love, and now we are called to live differently. Think about Romans chapter 8. It says this. For those of you who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Where does that come from? That spirit of sonship is Jesus' spirit poured out to us from the cross and the grave and the resurrection. We are sons of God because the living God's spirit lives in us. That is his down payment. That is his stamp. That is what reveals to him and to the world that this one belongs to me. And if we belong to Jesus, what does that mean for us? That all that the Son has and that all that the Father has given the Son is ours. And yet we live as if we're these... I can't say the word I was about to say because we're live on the radio. But it starts with a B and rhymes with smastards. Okay? We live as if we're these shunned off, kind of trying to nibble around, trying to find our way into the house of God. When because of our baptism, because of the Spirit that Jesus has poured out into us, we can walk boldly into this house of God because we are sons. Thank you. And one of the major things that I see wrong with the church that John even mentioned is that men don't live as if they understand that they are sons and therefore heirs. And what does it mean to be an heir of the kingdom? All that the kingdom is ours. Is at our disposal. And man, we live, it seems like, with just about a fraction of it. And we drift in and out. And we listen to the lies. And we think of all the different reasons why we should be disqualified from that, everything I just said. And it must just break the heart of the Father when he looks down and says, like, my sons, my sons. This is my son Jesus. You have been grafted into his body. When I see you, I see him. And when I see him, I see you. And the spirit that unites me and my son is in your heart, animating you, empowering you. And I got to believe the Father's just going, come on, guys. Step into it. Believe it. Walk in it. Believe. Okay, so we are sons by nature of his spirit, and therefore sons and therefore friends of Jesus. Water break. Okay. In the interest of time, we're going to move on. I could talk about that all day. The other part of the verse that is worth recognizing is the lordship of Jesus. But you notice that the lordship of Jesus flows out of the identity. We submit ourselves to his lordship because we first know who we are as sons. And therefore, as sons, we can look and in our own mind and in our own reason, claim him as Lord and submit ourselves to his authority and say, I want to live under his authority. And therefore, when we live under his authority, we ask ourselves those two questions. What is God saying and what am I doing about it? And we do what our master does. You know, back in the Israelite times and back when Jesus walked around, I mean, when he said, like, you follow a master, like literally they followed the master. Right? Wherever Jesus went, they went. When you'd stop, they'd stop. You'd sit down, whoop, sit down. Feed, you know, the whole nine yards. There was an old Jewish proverb, an old Jewish blessing that I think is just absolutely beautiful. It said, let you be covered with the dust of your master. Isn't that cool? Let you be covered with the dust of your master. Because literally, if you followed the master, you would be covered with his dust. And in this case, it's not just the physical dust, but the dust of who they are, what they believe, and how they live. And so what we're saying is, okay, I'm first a son. I have an identity. I know who I am because of who you say I am. Now, what does that mean for how I live? There's a being and a doing that comes with this faith that we believe. Being, the love part, residing in that, being transformed by love, and then a call to do something with that. It starts with being and moves to doing, not the other way around. It is not through our doing that we fashion an identity. Our identity is given, freely given. And then that identity launches us to do different things, to live differently. Are you staying with me here? Does this make sense? But it's not the other way around. We can't create our identity by what we do. And Jesus models this. Think about at the end of the Gospel of John. We're going to talk about St. Peter here for a second, because St. Peter is my favorite character in the Bible, other than Jesus and Mary, for obvious reasons, okay? But Peter is our guy, not only because he's my namesake, but because if Peter were sitting in the room right now, you probably wouldn't notice, because he would look a lot like you. He'd have probably gray hair, no hair, you know, I don't know. You guys are beautiful people. I just was saying that Peter would fit, okay? He would fit in this room. Because he's just a dude, you know? He's just a man's man. At any given moment, you have no idea what Peter's going to say. One minute, he's like, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, attaboy. And then literally like a verse later, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Wow, that's a, you know? Peter's the one who walks on water and then doesn't walk on water and then walks on water again, right? Peter's the one, the transfiguration happens. His response is, let's build tents. I like it here. You like it here? Well, let's stay here, you know? And Jesus is like, pump the brakes, buddy. We got work to do, you know? Peter's the one at the Last Supper who's like, Lord, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus is like, I got to wash your feet. And he's like, well, then wash everything. And Jesus again is like, no, man, just chill. Like, I'm going to wash your feet. It's good, you know? Peter's the one who denies him three times. And so you see this yin and yang almost with this up and this down, this accordion that happens with Peter, which is just like us, isn't it? At any given moment, we're like, yes, Jesus. And the next minute, we're like, gosh, am I the devil? You know, like there's this up and down. Sometimes we feel like we're walking on water. And then a lot of times we feel like we're sinking. But what Peter kind of reveals to us is this roller coaster ride. What remains constant and actually what grows in him over time is his identity, his being, of knowing that he is a brother to Jesus and a son of the Father, knowing that he's loved. What you see in Peter over the course of the Gospels is this growing understanding and belief, and it's sitting in him deeper and deeper and deeper that he is loved because of who he is, not because of what he does. So you see that journey, right? But then all of a sudden, that knowledge shifts slightly in the hands of his master, because then Jesus does have need of him. Jesus does need him to do something. And so you see this really interesting exchange at the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus wants to reiterate and kind of confirm in Peter, affirm in him that he's loved. But then he starts to give him a little hint of what he's going to do. He says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. What does he say? Feed my sheep. Love leads to action there. It's like, okay, we know that we love each other. Now, this is what I'm going to have you do. And he asks him again, Peter, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Okay, feed my sheep. And he does it a third time, right? And what is this revealing to us? Jesus wants to reestablish and confirm in this guy he's going to build something on that he is loved and that Peter loves him in return. And then out of that love births movement, action, growth, mission. So brothers, as we sit here today, let us both confirm and affirm in our hearts that we are loved and that we love him, and then let us receive his action plan for us. And the way that we receive his action plan is the exact same way as Peter. Jesus says all these kind of cryptic things, feed my sheep, fill my lambs, someday you're going to go and, you know, they're going to take you where you do not want to go, and all these different things. He prophesies over Peter. But then at the end of the Gospels, he gives Peter and the rest of the disciples the same call that I just talked about. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Okay? But he does a classic hurry up and wait. Right? He says, you're going to go do this. And you got to believe they were kind of like thrown off by it. You know, they got to be living the life. Jesus is back. He's doing all these things. We're on the mountain. He's giving us this commission. And they have to have been like, excuse me, what? Like, you want us to go build the kingdom? Wait, where are you going? You know? He's like, don't worry. I'll be with you forever. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And then he says, but not yet. Wait. Go into the city. And wait till you receive power from on high, that Spirit again, the Spirit that makes us sons. Now the Spirit is the thing that is going to launch them into their mission. He says, okay, go wait in the city until you receive power from on high, and then you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. So what do? They're good disciples. They do what they're told. They go to the upper room, and they wait, and they pray. And I've heard, you know, numerous homilies on Pentecost, and every single one talks about how scared they were. If you read the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, it actually says nothing about their mental state. It just says they were waiting and they were praying. You got to believe a couple of the type A personalities were taking stock of what they had. You know, okay, what's our plan? We don't have one. Okay, good. Do we have any money? No. Okay. Do we have any? Do we have a church? What's that? I don't know. Do we have a seminary? What's that? I don't know. You know, do we have any government influence? No. They had nothing except the promise of the Father, each other, and the beginnings of these sacraments, right? So they're waiting and they're praying. They know who they are. They've been confirmed as sons and daughters of God. They love him. They're communing with him. And then they're waiting and they're praying. And boom, the Holy Spirit comes. They didn't know what to expect. They didn't know how he was going to come. They didn't. When the tongues of fire came, they didn't say, you know what, that's not what I was hoping for. Could you try that again, Lord? They received the power from on high. And then Peter, broken, confused, just like us, Peter, launches out of that upper room and delivers arguably the most effective homily in the history of the scriptures. 3,000 people came to faith when he preached that day. Why is that number included? It's not because scripture just like loves little random details. It's because it fulfills a prophecy of Jesus. Jesus said, greater works than these you will do when I'm gone. He prophesied that these men, these broken men and women, would do greater things than him. And throughout the whole Gospels, it never actually says how many people come to faith when Jesus preaches. Actually, most of the time when he preaches, people leave. He feeds a lot of people, you know. A lot of people get fed by him. But when Peter, broken, confused, just like us, Peter, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, living out of who he is, preaches and does the mission, starts to fulfill the mission that Jesus has called him to, he does something greater than Jesus, right? He sees a fruitfulness that will last. And the scripture talks about bear fruit that will last. Think about that. Peter launches this thing we call the church, and it's still lasting. And it's still bearing fruit. Even in this broken and confused and strange generation we live in, the church still bears fruit. And it started with a guy just like us, with men and women just like us, stepping into their identity as sons and friends of Jesus, sons of the Father, friends of Jesus, and then being receiving and doing something about it. Letting him be the Lord and commanding and launching the armies of heaven where they need to go. So I really encourage you, as you pray about what the Lord wants you to do from this moving forward, is spend time in John 15 and let it just sink in and ask yourselves, do I believe, do I live out of my identity as a son? And if not, ask him to heal you. Ask you to draw him deeper. Ask him to pour more love and more belief and more freedom into your life. And then as a son, now, what are my orders, Father? What's my job to do? What's my purpose? And let that flow out of your sonship. And yet, brothers, do not try to do either of those two things without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit that Jesus gives us to make us sons, and the Spirit that he gives us to empower us to live differently, is fundamentally essential to our life as Christian disciples. Do I have to end, or can I tell one final story? That a boy. All right, good. Thanks. And the reason I know this to be true and the reason I see this is so important is because of what I just saw, what happened with my dad. So my dad was also went to the University of Michigan. He was the MVP of the baseball team his senior year. He was a small business owner, just a wonderful man, a faithful man of God for over 40 years. And about 4 years ago, I get a phone call from him that says, Pete, I don't know how to tell you this, but I have cancer. And it's a very rare form of cancer. Only 50 people in the country get diagnosed with it every year. They didn't even know what it was, so they just kept adding adjectives to it. There were actually 8 words in the description of what this particular cancer was. And this was a man who not only was my father, but he was my best friend. I talked to him every day, you know, had multiple meals with him every week, and he was my hero, really. And a year before he was diagnosed with cancer, he sat me down over breakfast and said, Pete, the Lord's doing something in my life. And I said, what's going on, Dad? He said, I don't know. I just feel like I need to do more. I need more power. And he said, so I'm going to start doing something. Do you want to do it with me? I said, sure. What is it? He said, every morning I'm going to say, come Holy Spirit. First thing out of bed, come Holy Spirit. And then I'm going to live out of that. I'm going to live out of that power. And he called it a text message of Jesus. You wake up, most of us send a text right away. Send that first text to Jesus and say, come Holy Spirit. So sure, Dad, let's do it. And I saw over the course of a year, all of a sudden he just became more joyful, more free, and very fruitful. He started taking my cousins and my friends out to coffee and, so, you know, having good conversations with them, asking them lots of questions, diving into the wounds of their heart and bringing Jesus into those situations. A year later, he's diagnosed with this cancer. A year from that, I found myself holding his hand as he's leaving. The cancer had ravaged his body, had these big, massive purple welts all over his body. He had lost right around 80 pounds, and he was going. And I can tell you, brothers, this is true. At the moment of his death, the moment his soul left his body, I was weeping, I was sorrowful, but the thing that rose up within me was joy. Joy. Because I knew where he was going. I knew to whom he belonged. I knew who he loved the most. I knew what his fundamental identity. And I had seen him live it. Not just privately, but publicly. He had gotten in the game. And when you do that, at the end of your life, the scripture talks about, you are honored at the end of your life. You are celebrated at the end of your life. And when you enter into that throne room and the Lord looks at your life, you will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. I wish you could see what his funeral looked like. 800 people. There were literally conversions that happened at his funeral because of a life, a simple man, a normal man, living out of who he was, and being radically all in the mission. So whether you have no hair, gray hair, you're old, young, whether you got 3 innings left or a whole bunch of innings left, wherever you are, life is short. It's like a passing shadow. Here today, gone tomorrow, scripture says. Kind of a downer, I know. Who invited this guy? But the fact is, whatever time we have left, if we can allow the Lord to put his stamp on us and we can live out of that, we can know and be sure and confident that at the end of our days, we will hear those great words. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. But Jesus, I thank you for your love. I thank you for who you are and what you've made us to be. Lord, I pray that you pour out your spirit on this place right now, Lord Jesus, that we would respond not tomorrow, not in an hour, not in 3 minutes, but right now, Lord Jesus, our hearts would be open to your spirit, that a spirit of sonship would fall on this room. And the same spirit that filled the apostles at Pentecost, the same spirit that launched this church, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead would reside in our hearts right now. Come, great fire of God. Come, Holy Spirit. Pray it with me. Come, Holy Spirit. One more time. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you very much, Pete. Beautiful. Definitely could not shut you down. I'm so glad you shared that last story with us. What is your dad's first name? Chris. So John told us that we're all saints when we get to heaven. We can pray to St. Chris when we need some extra strength in our lifetime.